Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. Remember, Revelation is a unique book, and so some of the things you got to kind of look at it symbolically and metaphorically, because that's the way John wrote it for us. But the action is really straightforward. But what we'll see is through the action, there are four kind of elements that we need to look at more closely. So we're going to kind of zip through the action, kind of the flow of the action, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about these four ideas that we need to examine a little more deeply, because it's through those that we'll find the meaning of the passage and how that applies to us today. All right? Okay, so we're going to read the first three verses and talk about them really quickly, and then we'll kind of keep moving. All right, here we go. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Verse 2. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set in his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Okay, verse 3. And called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. All right, let's talk about this really quickly. Now, John says in the first verse, he says, and I saw another mighty angel. Well, the reason he uses the phrase another mighty angel is because all the way back earlier in the book, in Revelation 5, he sees the first mighty angel. And the word mighty there just means strong and powerful. And in that case, the angel came, asked the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Remember, that was when John had seen the image of God holding a scroll with the writing on the inside and outside, and it had seven seals. And then this angel asked, who can open it? And there was silence, and then John cries. And then that's when he sees the image of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. Well, this angel comes down, and he's described very divinely and heavenly, of heavenly origin. He's got wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head and legs of pillars and all that. And so you see he's described as the idea is, let me just put it to you this way. The idea is this angel has come from the presence of God. All right, and you see he's gargantuan in stature. He like puts one foot on the water and one foot on the land. And again, that's again to heighten the image of this guy is from God's throne, and he is divinely of divine origin, and he's here. And John says he's here to bring a message, right? Because in verse 2, he says he sees that he has a little scroll in his hand. Now notice that in verse 2, it doesn't say that this scroll is sealed up like the first one that we read about, right? It says it's what? Open. And so what does that mean? It means it's ready to be read and or heard, right? There's no impediment for John seeing and reading what's in the message. So the first question that we need to look at, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. Remember, we're going to run through the action first, and then we'll look at all of the information. But the first thing that we're going to talk about today, the first thing we need to look at is, what's this little scroll all about? What's going on here? What's happening? Right? So we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so that's thing number one. Idea number one, we got to look at. All right, let's keep moving. Number four. Now, the verse 3 here ends and says the angel talks and there's these loud thunders, right? Well, verse 4 is an interesting one. Let's read it really quickly. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. So in other words, the seven thunders means they said something, like it wasn't just boom and like real thunder, right? You got to read the metaphor here. So they're about to say something. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, everybody's going to go, wait a minute. What's that about? Why didn't God want John to know? Your guess is as good as mine. Right? Like there's no like real answer to the question, right? Because why? We don't know, because we don't know what it was going to say. So don't get hung up on verse number 4. That's the only reason we're stopping here. Don't get hung up on it. It doesn't matter. Okay, verse 5. Here we go. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land, that's the same one, the mighty angel, raised his right hand to heaven, okay, raising his right hand, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, in other words, God, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth is and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. And here's what does he say? He says, you know, by the name of the Lord, there will be no more delay. Okay, verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. All right, so two things really quick, right? Number one, no more delay in what? Well, that's the question. As I'm reading through this passage this week, my first question when I got to verse 6 is, no more delay in what? Like, what are we not delaying anymore? And then the next question was, what does it mean for the mystery of God to be fulfilled? That's two questions. Okay, like John didn't really tell us. He just tells us that the mystery is going to be fulfilled and that there's going to be no more delay and that the seventh trumpet is going to bring about the ending or of the mystery of God being revealed. And so like that's something else we got to figure out what it means. Okay, we'll talk about that more in a minute. All right, verse 8. Let's keep going. Then the voice that I heard from heaven, or then a voice that I heard from heaven to me again saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. All right, so here's the picture. Remember, John sees the mighty angel come down. He's gargantuan in stature. He's got 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. John has already seen that he has a scroll in his hand. The scroll is open. It's not sealed. It's ready to be read. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, John, go take the scroll out of his hand. Pretty straightforward, right? Verse 9. Here we go. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the scroll. So John does what he's told, right? He walks over to the angel. He says, hey, can I have the scroll? And he said to me, and the mighty angel said to me, take, now this is a little weird, take and eat it. As in, take the scroll and eat the sucker. I mean, I'm sure, I don't know what John's reaction was, but if it would have been me, I'd have been like, do what? Like, I'm not in the habit of eating paper. You know, do you really want me to eat this? But look what he says. He says, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Verse 10. Does John do it? Yes. And I took this little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And guess what? It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, it made it in my stomach was made bitter. Right. So John takes the scroll, eats the sucker, it tastes good in his mouth, and then it turns bitter. Kind of like those sausage dogs I had for breakfast last week. They tasted really good until about 30 minutes later, and I was like, this was a bad idea. A bad idea, right? Verse 11, last verse, okay? That last verse. And I was told, in other words, John was told, John's given a message, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And that's how this scene ends. Okay, so let's be honest. The flow of events is pretty straightforward, right? John sees a mighty angel come down. The mighty angel is described in heavenly array. He's gargantuan, 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land. He raises his hand and say, you know, by the Lord, there'll be no more delay. The mystery of God will be fulfilled at the seventh trumpet. And then John hears, hey, take the scroll. So he goes to get the scroll and the angel says, hey, take it. And when you do, eat it. And crazily enough, John eats it and it's sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And then he is commissioned basically to say, hey, bud, we know you've already foretold God's truth. You got to go do it again, right? So in these interludes, what's happening is, because we saw this all the way back with the first interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, that these interludes give messages to the church. And so that's one correlation between the two, is they give a message to the church. One way that they're different is we see in verse 11 that there's a message for John as well. All right, and so in this last section, we see the last couple things we've got to figure out. All right, number one, number three now, is what does it mean for John to take this scroll and it for it to be bitter, to be sweet first, then bitter? We got to kind of figure that out. And then what does it mean for John to be recommissioned again to tell God's truth, or foretell or forthtell God's truth to people? Like, what are, so there's the four things, right? The action is pretty straightforward. But if we don't talk about these four things, we're going to walk away and go, I have no idea what this is about. Right? Because on the top of it, it sounds really weird. This isn't the gospel narratives where Jesus talks about sowing the field or cast the net on the other side, right, for a great catch. Like, we can get those, like, hey, John, take the net here, put it over there. You catch a bunch of fish, okay? We've got to wade through the deep waters of the metaphor that's going on here in order for us to get the answers to the questions that we need. So let's begin. All right, let's begin. Remember, our first thing that we've got to discuss is, what is this open little scroll talking about? Or how are we supposed to understand that? All right, well, the first thing we need to talk about is scrolls in the ancient world. We've already talked about this before when we talked about the first one, so I'll be very brief. But scrolls were meant to carry messages, right? They were the email of the day, or the text message of the day, right? If I text you today, right? Assuming I mean to actually text you and not someone else. So let's take that, right? If I mean to text you, what am I doing? I am sending a message from me to you that I want you to read. And depending on what the message is, you may or may not need to respond back with action related to that text message, correct? All right, that's what scrolls do in the ancient world. They are a message from one person to another about some topic that may or may not need to be responded to or in different ways, okay? So when we talked about the scroll in Revelation 5 specifically, here's what I said. I went back and looked at my notes so we could be accurate. Here's quoting. While at this point we can't be sure because we have to read on to find out what this seven-sealed scroll was from Revelation 5. But likely the scroll is representative of God's sovereign plan going forward. Thus, it could be the events that are about to take place, and or it could be regarding the saints and their plight, or both. Regardless of the exact nature, the image is clear. God holds a completed scroll for a specific person. Now, that's what we said about Revelation 5. Now, we're way past that, right? And what we realize is that since Revelation 5 to today, we have been reading and hearing about what was in the scroll, right? So chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, that's the information that was in that scroll that Jesus broke the seals off of. Right? That's the information. We can look on this side of it and say, oh yes, that was absolutely God's sovereign plan being revealed to John so that he would reveal it to the first readers and to you and me. Right? So when we get, I say all of that to say this, when we get to today and we have to ask the question, what is this little open scroll about? We've got to base it off of what we already know. And what we already know is that it is likely, and I say likely because we haven't read on yet, but based off the information we have, it is likely going to be what we're going to read in the next few weeks. Which then again means that this scroll is God's sovereign plan about history and how He's going to bring it to a conclusion. All right. Now, we got to finish reading to see what that is. But based off of what we already know, this open scroll is then ready to be read, and the contents is ready to be acted upon, and it is likely God's sovereign plan going forward, which, again, stay with us long enough and we'll read all of that out. So what do we see here? First, that there is something being given to John that he needs to read and tell other people about. That's kind of the key you need to know right now. All right. Now, but that's only the first thing. Here's the second thing we needed to look at, right? The second thing is this message that John is going to give, that he's about to tell other people, the angel says it is encapsulated in that there is no more delay and that the mystery of God will be fulfilled. All right, now let's talk about the mystery part first. The word, I didn't realize this, but our English word mystery is almost a transliteration of the Greek word mystery. In other words, they took the Greek letters and they simply put English letters with them, and that's our word mystery. And the two have roughly the same meaning. Mystery means something that's hidden. We love a good mystery movie at our house. Like if we're in the mood for a movie and we all sit down on a Friday night, we might watch a mystery movie, because you're always trying to sit there and think, the who did it? Who done it? Was it this person? Was it that person? We love a good mystery movie. And what is it about mysteries? It's something that's hidden that eventually gets revealed, right? Okay. Well, that's exactly the way the word is used in the New Testament. Paul, outside of Revelation, uses the word mystery the most. In fact, preeminently. And he uses the word mystery in two ways. In Ephesians and Colossians, he uses it to refer to the mystery of the gospel. And what he means by mystery of the gospel is that Jesus, is that God created a plan that Jesus would come to earth, that he would live perfect, that he would die, rise again, all so that you and I could have not only forgiveness of sin on the outside, but cleansing from sin on the inside. And Paul uses the word mystery in this way about the gospel. Listen to me, you got to get this. A, you and I would never have come up with that plan. Only God could have come up with the plan of the gospel. And two, you and I would never have known about it had God not shown us. Like, you and I would never have figured out the mystery of the gospel had God not been, hey, here it is. Right? And so Paul uses mystery in that way to describe the nature of the gospel. That God originated the idea and that God revealed the idea. But he also uses the word mystery to refer to us as the church. He talks about the mystery of the church. And that, he uses that to describe that the way God uses both Gentiles, that's you and me, and Jews to create one united body. And again, you and I wouldn't have come up with that plan. The early church would not have come up with that plan, because Jesus' first disciples were all Jews and they would have just stuck with themselves. And the Gentiles wouldn't have come up with that plan, because they wouldn't have even known about the plan. And so Paul uses that word mystery to refer to that God is the originator of the gospel and the revealer of the gospel. And he's the originator of this thing that brings you and me together today with other people, not based on ethnicity or our last name or our skin tone or where we were born, but based on faith. That all joins us together. So when we get to Revelation and this angel talks about, and John records about the mystery of God being revealed, what does he mean? He means that God has previously had something hidden, a hidden plan, that is now being revealed. God is bringing the culmination of human history to a close just as he has planned to do so. So, when we read this idea that there is no more delay, what do we and put it with the mystery idea, what are we reading? That whatever John is about to read and report from the little scroll will tell us that God is not taking any more time, that he is quickly moving history to a close, and he is revealing how he's going to do it. Okay. Now, I'm going to stop right here and let's take a deep breath. Because in your mind, you're thinking right now, but wait a minute, Pastor, that was a really long time ago and Jesus hadn't come back yet. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it at the end. Okay? Because I get it. No more delay in our mind means like 500 years ago. Like, I mean, John wrote this in roughly 90 AD, and we're in 2024, so that's like a lot of years. Right? 1900 plus years. Right? And so we're tempted to go like, well, I don't know about that. Just hold on, hold on. We'll briefly touch on that in a minute. But the message that John is about, what's in the scroll, and the trumpet that's about to sound, which we'll read about in a week or two, means that it's the beginning of the end kind of thing. All right, now, let's talk about that scroll again, because the third thing we said we need to understand is what does it mean for this scroll to be sweet, then bitter? All right, well, we've already come to the conclusion that the scroll is representative of God's plan to bring history to an end. And that encapsulated in that, there'll be no more delay, and that God's "how you gonna do this" is now being revealed. That's the mystery, okay? It's that message that is both sweet and bitter. All right, so let's think about this. How is that message both sweet and bitter? How is the message that God is going to bring history, quote unquote, rapidly to a close, and he's telling us how he's going to do it? How could that message both be sweet and bitter at the same time? Did you think about it just for a second? All right, let's talk about it. It is sweet because it is the culmination of history, and it is the moment when our faith is totally actualized and realized in the most fullest sense of the word. It is when saints are reunited with their Savior Jesus. Have you ever seen Jesus? I ain't seen him. I long for the day and I look forward to the day. And one day I'll get to see him face to face, right? And I will know him as he is, as Paul says. That day's not yet. Now, we already have some of the benefits of that. We can have a personal relationship with Jesus, and we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the gift and down payment of that final actualization. But we're not in heaven yet. But one day, we will be. That is a sweet message. It is a message that if we are faithful to Christ long enough, what does our verse say? Don't give up. We will make it to that heavenly city where we will see God face to face, and we will live in his blessing, and we will know him as he is. It's also sweet. The message is also sweet because it gives us the answer, right? What is the answer to the test? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, it's sweet because it tells us not only what to look forward to, but how to get there. But it's also bitter in the sense that it's bitter in two ways. Number one, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, Revelation assures us, as does the rest of the Bible, as does Jesus on the last night he's with his disciples in John 15:20. Where he said, no servant is greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So the message is bitter because if you follow Christ long enough, persecution is to be expected in your life. That's bitter. But the most bitter aspect of this message is that there will be people who will not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will not turn from their sins. We read about that. They will keep on sinning. And what happens to those people? They spend eternity separated from God, separated from Christ, in hell. And that is a bitter message, right? So the message that John is about to read and about to give to the first readers and subsequently to you and I is both sweet and bitter. Sweet because it tells us how God is going to triumphantly win in the end, and how we, since we're on his team, will be victorious with him. But it is bitter in the sense that it may cause us to go through persecution, and there will be people who will reject, who will spend eternity without him. I've never seen this idea of a bittersweet message more poignantly than when I watched a video. I would encourage you to watch it. I'll spell the word, Okay? You can go find it on YouTube. There's a couple different versions of the video. They've just cut it differently. There's one that's like 56 minutes long, and that's the one you need to watch to see this scene. The video is spelled EE-TAOW. EE-TAOW. It's a Papua New Guinean word. That means like it is so. It's called E-Tau. E-Tau. That's the name of the video. I won't spoil the whole video. You need to watch the video. It is phenomenal. I cry every time. And I've watched it a dozen times. The gist of the story is it's two, listen to me, middle-aged adults with kids who basically got turned down by every missions organization except for one. They felt like God was calling them to the mission field, and everybody said, you're too old, you can't do it, it's not going to work. Well, anyway, they find a way to go to the mission field, and they land in this remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. And it takes them months to build relationships, to learn the language, and to do all of this stuff. But after a while, after months of learning, they're able to speak the language with the people. And so they begin in Genesis 1, well, kind of really even before Genesis 1, kind of with what the world thinks. And they walk all the way through to the gospel story, right? And so the initial tribe they work with, literally, like the entire tribe comes to Christ. And it's just this raucous event in the end, like when they realize the gospel story. It's great. Well, eventually, they take that message to other villages, right? And so they go to this village, and they go to that village. Well, when they get to another village, they do the exact same thing. Walk them all the way through the gospel story. And when they get to this other village, the same thing. People, I was a sinner. I believe in Jesus. These are Papua New Guineans who've never heard the gospel before until this first tribe brings it to them. And they are like almost the entire tribe goes, and they've got this on video, and I mean they're like jumping up and down, hooping and hollering, like putting people, like it's like a mosh pit of rejoicing. People, they're putting people up on their shoulders, throwing them up in the air. I mean, it's great. And then the next scene is every one of them is like weeping uncontrollably, just like that. Why? The narrator cuts in and said they were overtaken with grief because they realized all of their ancestors were in a Christless eternity. The message is sweet and bitter at the same time. And then what does verse 11 say, the last thing? What is the fourth thing that we had to look at? What does it mean for John to be recommissioned? In other words, what the voice is telling, and the voice from heaven was telling him is, hey John, I know you've already prophesied this portion. Basically, we could say it as the seven sealed letter. Like, we know you've already told him about this, but buddy, listen, you're going to have to tell him again. Right? And so we'll look at that in a couple weeks. You got to keep coming. We got to look at that in a couple weeks, right? Because the second half of the interlude is what we'll look at next week, and then after that we'll see the seventh trumpet. Which, if you just skip a little bit forward, right? It's not the end of Revelation. There's more to come, right? And that message that's more to come, as we'll see, is both very sweet and very bitter at the same time, right? So, now that we know all of that, we can ask a crucial question is, what does this mean, or what's the point of the passage? What should the original readers, what was John's message, what were they trying to get out of that? And it's really, you could point it down to two kind of one-word ideas. And it was meant to give them hope with a shot of reality. In other words, hope there would be no more delay in God's judgment, and that the gospel is their only hope of survival. Reality, persecution is going to come, and unbelievers are destined for God's wrath. Here, let me give you a quote really quickly by renowned scholar William Barclay. He sums this passage up well when he says, "Beyond all the weirdness of this picture and strangeness of the picture stands the truth that history is moving towards the inevitable triumph of God, and that though evil will flourish, it cannot, in the end, be triumphant." So how in the world does this passage apply to you and me today? Well, I want to give you that same hope with a shot of reality as well. Because the reality is that there is still no more delay. In other words, everything is lined up for Christ to return. There is nothing else, quote unquote, that gotta happen, so to speak, for Christ to return. In some sense, we, just like those people, are in the these followers that John's writing to are in the last days. You and I are in the last days. Right? Might I remind you of the psalm that Moses writes? A day is as a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years as a day. In other words, God's idea of time is not like your and mine, our idea of time. Right? So we are still in that process of there is still no more delay. That's the reality. Here's the hope. The hope, and it has two outflows, is the gospel. In other words, our hope, just as theirs was, is that the gospel, both personally and corporately, is our only hope. In other words, personally, it is our only hope of salvation. You will find hope in no one else outside of Jesus Christ, that He lived in your place and He died in your place so that you and I might have freedom from our sin and hope beyond the grave. And one person years ago, and I love this description, he called it the great exchange. He took all of my bad and your bad and put it on Himself on the cross. We died in His place. He died in our place. We should have been the ones on the cross, but instead it was Him. And He took all of our bad and exchanged it with all of His good and put all of His good inside of us if we believe in Him. The gospel is our only hope, friend. Hey, listen to me. The government ain't your hope. Your family ain't your hope. Now, we hope your family's reliable. But sometimes we not, right? The only hope you have in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is personally our only hope. But listen to me, listen to me. It is also corporately our only message. Right? Listen to me. We have forces both inside the church and outside the church that would have us change the nature of the gospel message. Just think about it with me. There are folk inside, listen. There is a large church in North Carolina, very large church, very quote-unquote influential church in North Carolina who totally took out the language of death and the blood and the cross on Easter as not to be offensive to people. What? Like, how do you talk about Easter without talking about the blood of Jesus? How do you do, like, you? It's in the story. Like, you can't do that. See, there are forces inside the church, I'm not saying here, but globally inside the Big C church, that would have us change the nature of the gospel to make it more palatable to people. There are forces inside the church that would have us change the nature of the to say, hey, if you just believe enough, God will pad your bank account and make sure you're healthy and make sure you're never without a job. And He'll and if you do end up in those places, it's not because God's bad. It's because you didn't have enough faith. Right? Bull. That's not what the gospel message. That's here. There are forces inside the church that would have us change the nature of the gospel for their whims and their ideas. But friends, there are also forces outside the church that would have us change the nature of the gospel. Right? There are forces outside the church that would have us change the nature of the gospel so that it aligns with modern virtue signaling. and that is compatible with DEI and all the other wokeness in the world. And they would have us change the nature of the gospel to fit what their pluralism and all their other isms out there. In reality, listen to me. If they're honest, if they're intellectually honest, there are many outside of the church who would rather us just completely do away with the gospel and put it on the shelf of the house and let it collect dust like the 8-track tape player and the rotary phone. If they're intellectually honest, or for those of us who are younger, the Walkman. Right? They would have us change the gospel so much that it would completely be unrecognizable to the gospel of the Bible. But the reality is there is one hope for you and me, and there is one hope for the world, and it is the message that Jesus lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross for us as our substitute, that He was buried in the tomb, and that He rose again 3 days later, and then He ascended to heaven, also that you and I might have a real, true relationship with God through Him. Right? And that comes with a lot. That means, you know what? I don't get to do whatever Travis wants to do. As I told a little kid several years ago at Jam, this ain't your world where you get to do whatever you want to do. But don't we act like that times? As adults? It's my world. I do whatever I want. No. That ain't how it works, buddy. Not your world. And once we give our lives to Christ, listen to me, we totally give our life to Christ. That means this. Not mine to live anymore in some respects. It's His. So He determines what's right and wrong. And He determines what we should do and shouldn't do. Right? There's factors inside the church, outside the church, that would have us change the nature of the gospel. But what we see here today is that there is one hope for the world. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lived, died, buried, rose again in our place for our sins so that He might take all of our bad and give us all of His good if we believe in Him. So look, I don't know what's going on in your world. I don't know what's going on in your life today. I don't know what you're going to face this week, right? Hey, Erin's going back to teach this week. Bless her heart. Pray for her and all the Pike County people, right? She might have a dumpster fire of a class this year. Who knows? We pray it's not that way, right? We pray it's not that way, right? But we realize it's going to happen in some place, somewhere. And it might be your week to have a dumpster fire of a week. Just saying. We all have them from time to time. But look, what's our only hope of making it through that situation and ultimately making it to the end, to heaven and all of God's goodness? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means preaching the gospel to ourselves, right? Reminding ourselves, hey, this is who I am. This is what God says. This is how I must live, right? So look, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you're going through, but I can promise you the gospel is relevant in your life today. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.